We're going to continue our study in the Messianic Psalms with Psalm 16. The big handout is a summary of the introduction of the book of Psalms. I had intended to do that more or less slowly, but I think I just lumped it all together to get it over with. No, because some of the elements we wouldn't be covering until later. We need to talk about. So there won't be a test on it, don't worry. In September, we began, during the Family Bible Hour, a look at the Book of Psalms, concentrating on the Messianic Psalms. Psalm 2 is where we began, the first of several of the Messianic Psalms. And in October, we continued with a look at the next Messianic Psalm, at least in the order of the canon, Psalm number 8. So this morning we're going to go to the third of the Messianic Psalms, which is Psalm 16. Ingemar and others have called this the Hebrew hymn book because it's all about him. As we've indicated, there's psalms that are of different types, historical, poetic, and so forth. Some of the things that are on your handout there talk about those kinds of things. And then, you know, when you're studying English poetry, you enjoy the rhyme and the rhythm and the poem, but then as you get deeper into it and you study some of the mechanics that the poets have used, that you're reading and you appreciate it, but you don't even realize what you're reading is. So that's why all these elements of poetry and the forms of poetry are included in your list there. While these subjects don't necessarily add to the message of the psalm, they certainly help us appreciate the beauty of the poetry, some of which might actually have been lost in the translations from the Hebrew to the English. Psalm 16, as our study this morning, is referred to three times in the New Testament, two of them pretty obvious, in Acts chapter 2 when Peter quotes it, and Acts chapter 13 when Paul is in Antioch, he quotes it. And then later in Acts chapter 15, it's obliquely mentioned by James when who's leading the council at Jerusalem. It's not quite as obvious as others, but when you consider it in light of the angel's message to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, the angels told Mary that a descendant of David would sit on the throne forever. That would be her child. And James is talking about that in Acts chapter 15. In Psalm 2, the subject was Jehovah's Son and King. And while in Psalm 8 we saw the Messiah as the Son of Man, in Psalm 16 we look at the resurrection of the Holy One. In Psalm 2, the psalmist gives us an outline of God's plan, his timetable. God, who has no time, is very precise, never late, never early, always on time. And so he's given us a timetable for setting up his kingdom. We saw the nation's futile attempts to thwart God. We saw God's derision on the nations. We heard that sung in the Messiah yesterday. We saw Christ's millennial kingdom announced and God's appeal to the nations. His appeal to the nations in Psalm 2 is similar to the one he would make to us today. Be wise, be instructed, serve the Lord, rejoice, and kiss the Son. In Psalm 8, the psalmist starts and ends with praise for God for his excellent name. He marvels at the wisdom of children, and we talked about in the New Testament how Christ suffered the little children to come to me, and you must come as a child in faith to him. As the little children greeted him on what we call now Palm Sunday in Matthew chapter 21. Then he contrasts the greatness of God in creation, even as Sid was talking about in the book of Job, with the insignificance of man. The psalm is messianic in that its claim in verse 5, it says that the Son of God was made for a little time lower than the angels, but eventually he's going to be crowned with glory and honor. And then it concludes with the dominion that God has given to man. As we mentioned when we started the series, that not all Bibles include the titles of the Psalms. Some of them have left that out. But if your Bible has a title between where it says Psalm 16 and where it says number 1, it might say something like Michtam, M-I-C-H-T-A-M. The word probably means prayer or meditation. There are those that think that the Hebrew word is very close to a word that means golden. And Martin Luther actually called this psalm the golden psalm. So the psalmist starts Psalm 16 by saying, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord. My goodness extends not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is a portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen to me, unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night season. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell," King James Version, Sheol, Hades in the Greek, "neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the paths of life, and the presence of fullness, in thy presence is a fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." So this title, Michtam, prayer, meditation, or golden, is repeated in Psalms 56 through 60, but those and this are the only psalms that have this title. The author is David. It's a Michtam, and it's a prayer of David. It's a meditation of David. And we can consider these words as the words of David. We think of it as it starts, "Preserve me." Remember when David was running around the hillsides of Judea and Saul was chasing him? Or maybe when he was facing Goliath? Or maybe when the lion or the bear came to steal his sheep? "Preserve me." But they're also the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that the last few verses certainly apply to him in the context of not being left in Sheol for more than so that his body would actually experience corruption. Preserve means to hedge about. The idea of guarding, of watching, of keeping. It's often used in conjunction with God's guarding or keeping mankind. In Job chapter 7, verse 30, we see an example of this use. The one to whom the prayer is addressed is El. "Preserve me, O God." El, the omnipotent God. In Isaiah chapter 49, verses 7 and 8, we read that the mighty God, it's the same word, and he is the preserver of Israel. And so this concept of "Preserve me, O my God," is repeated in Isaiah. When it comes to the word trust, it's the Old Testament equivalent of faith. And if you think about David praying this, or about if these are actually the words of Jesus, they put their trust in the omnipotent God. When we studied Psalm 2 in September, we reviewed the three ways that the word trust is used in the book of Psalm, in the Old Testament. It's used over 130 times, and it means to take refuge. So in Ruth chapter 2, verse 12, we trust, we take refuge in our God. In Psalm chapter 56, verse 2, we lean on him. And then in Psalm 22, which we'll get to as the next messianic psalm, we're to roll on him. And finally, back in Job chapter 35, we're to wait for him. Job 35:14. If you'll notice in the second verse, the first three words are in italics. We've understood this through our study that when the words are italicized in the modern translations of the Bible, it means that they were added by the original translators. Some think it would be better just to say, I have said, rather than the psalmist talking to his soul and his soul saying this. But whether that's correct or not, we don't know for sure. But I like the reading that says, I have said unto the Lord. As we were thinking about, have we made room for Jesus, we think about our prayer to him. Have we ever acknowledged Jesus as our Lord? The word means master. When a slave is told to do something by his master, he does it. When the Lord asks us to do something, do we do it? You are my Lord and master. Even if these are the words of Jesus, you know, when he was here on earth, he was always submissive to his Father's will. He says, you know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I haven't done anything on my own. Everything I've done is what the Father's asked me to do. Jesus always did his Father's will. Have we acknowledged God as our master? And do we live like it? There are those that in the last days are finally going to acknowledge the Lord as their master. But it'll be too late. Lord, Lord, haven't we done these things in your name? Depart from me. Never knew you. I encourage you this morning to acknowledge Jesus as your Lord before it's too late. So, with a view that the italicized words aren't there, and the psalmist is saying, I have said unto you, unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, then perhaps the next phrase, my goodness extends not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, perhaps that's a reply. Perhaps this is antiphonal, one of the words you'll find on that long handout. The psalmist says something to the Lord, and then the Lord answers him. I like that interpretation of this psalm. Thou art my Lord. And God answers, my goodness doesn't extend only to you, but extends to all the saints and all the excellent in the earth. The word excellent is the same word that we saw used twice in Psalm 8. It means magnificent, illustrious, glorious. There it refers to the name of God. The name of God is excellent. Here, it's applied to the saints, those that have been set apart by the Lord and for the Lord, and that includes us. God's goodness extends to the saints and to the excellent. God's goodness extends to us. The verse goes on to say that we are the objects of his delight. Imagine that. God delights in us. What a thought that is. The Hebrew word is most often translated in the Old Testament, pleasure. We are God's delight. We are God's pleasure. What do we delight in? What was that? We had some kind of delight Friday night. What was that thing called? Some kind of delight. Out of Turkish delight. Narnia. What do we delight in? The Lord delights in us. Do we delight in him? We are God's pleasure. We are God's delight. As we continue reading, the subject changes for one verse and goes to those that aren't saints, those that aren't excellent. The only negative verse in the psalm reveals that the end of those who worship another, the word being God being added in italics, as we mentioned before, most unbelievers today would not admit to worshiping other gods. When we think about that, we think about idols, we think about statues, pictures, and so forth. And sorrow comes from a word that actually has its roots in something that's being carved. So I'm wondering if this is not a play on words, a pun, if you will. If you think about something that's being carved, and idols have to be carved, is the psalmist saying that their idols shall be multiplied, but hasten on after idols? You know, often idolaters become like the things they worship. Consider the totems of primitive tribes. If we go to the Native Americans way up north and see their totem poles, or we go to the hearts of the Aboriginal Australia and see their totems, what are the things that they value? What are the things that they worship? What are the things they put on their totem poles? Well, they're totally different for the natives of northern North America than they are for the Aborigines of Australia. You wouldn't go to Australia and see a totem pole with a polar bear on it. They look at the animal kingdom or the plant kingdom in some cases, and they see the things that they value in their lives and their society, and those are the things they end up worshiping. And so in essence, what they're doing is they're worshiping themselves. They may be pictures of a lion or a polar bear or something else, but it's a trait that they want to see in themselves, and they worship that, whether maybe it's speed like a cheetah or maybe it's stealth. But whatever it is, it's something that they themselves would like to have. And so really they're worshiping themselves, but that's not really a surprise, is it? That's what secular humanism is, the worship of self. I'm man, I don't need God. I can do whatever I need to do, take care of whatever I need to take care of. Don't really have a need for God. We're very quick to say that we're not worshiping gods, but we are, because we've made ourselves gods. So is there really any difference in the advanced modern philosophy of secular humanism and the customs of those that are still primitive? Not really. The psalmist says that their offerings are worthless. David said he would not follow that example, and certainly if these are the words of Jesus, he wouldn't follow their example either. The next part of verse 4 seems very intolerant. Today we're so worried about political correctness that sometimes we waffle on issues like this. But the psalmist says that he will not drink their offerings of blood, and that he won't even mention their names. We go to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 12, verse 3. And one of the things that Israel was asked to do when they went into the land of Canaan and got rid of all the Canaanites was to destroy their names. To destroy their names. And it wasn't too many years later that we saw them worshiping the very names that they were half supposed to have destroyed. Of course, this is for Israel, this is not for the church. But the warning is also true for us today. So many times we see Christians try to take on the ways of the world with the excuses, well, I'm trying to win them for the Lord. But the majority of the time, instead of bringing the world into Christ, we take ourselves into the world. The advice in this latter part of Psalm 16, verse 4, is applicable to us today. In verse 5, David, Jesus agreed, Jehovah is the one that I worship. He's been faithful to me. Egon has mentioned this a zillion times. Through his life, God has always been faithful. He's always provided. I think Ruth, well, that was one of her favorite expressions. Don't worry, Glenn, the Lord will provide. What an inheritance we have. The analogies on the end of verse 5 may imply that as the book of Ephesians tells us, that we've been given all blessings in the heavenly. And when he talks about inheritance and of my cup and my lot, we have all these blessings available. How many of them do we appropriate? How full or overflowing or empty is our cup? Remember some of the pictures in the parables in the Old Testament, New Testament? God told them through the prophet to get as many vessels as you could to fill with oil. Now, did we just go get a small cup when God said, here's all these blessings? Oh, I would just like one or two. Are our cups overflowing with the blessings that are there for us if we'll just appropriate them? John 10:10 and John 15:11 tell us that Jesus wants us to enjoy all the blessings that he has made available. Many of us are satisfied with an almost empty cup. I hope our cups are overflowing with the spiritual blessings. In verse 6, the lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. This is the first time I really heard this verse quoted. Was the testimony of a young man who had grown up in a missionary family. He had been blessed with all the blessings of a Christian family. And he says, truly the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. The word places again being italicized. Certainly the lines had fallen to him in pleasant places. But consider the phrase in light of all that David had gone through. Saul was after him. He was being chased. He was the littlest kid in the family. Everybody looked down on him. Brought some stuff to his brothers. What are you doing here? Go back home where you belong. Were those lines falling to him in pleasant places? And if this is the prayer of the Lord, and many think that this is perhaps one of the prayers that might have been prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Oh Lord, preserve me. What did he say when he was, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me? If that's true, just think about the lines that were falling to him. And the next day he would be crucified. So when it says that the lines have fallen in pleasant places, not all the places are really that pleasant in terms of their immediate effect in our lives. But once again, as Sid mentioned this morning, as Job is going through these trials, he at the end of his life experienced twice as much as he ever had. But if Job ends before that last chapter, he still had lines falling to him because he had such an inheritance. I know that my Redeemer liveth. The earliest book in the Bible, probably. And on earth shall stand again. And though I die and I'm buried, I know that I'm going to see him again. The lines fall to us in pleasant places, no matter whether we think the places are pleasant or not. And God has brought us through things in our lives that put us into the place that he wants us to be in. Even before we're saved. Romans tells us that he's conforming us to the image of his son. And we think about that in our Christian lives. But he knew where we were before we came to him. And he allowed things in our lives so that we're the people that we are today. And so we can, like the psalmist, say, the lines really have fallen into pleasant places. Look at my inheritance. Look at all the blessings that are mine. And look at the future that I have with God in heaven. Looking on your life, would you agree that the lines have fallen in pleasant places? Many of us have been through tough times. when we weren't following the Lord or when we were struggling before our walk with the Lord. But he allowed those things in our lives to make us who we are today. And if we are where God wants us to be, we are in pleasant places. Those prisoners around the world that are being held because of their testimony for the Lord may be in prisons and in places that we would not think are pleasant. Think about Paul when he wrote those last few letters. But so often we just concentrate on the present and our comfort and the things that we think are good for us, not realizing that God's in charge. He looks down on the nations struggling and just laughs at them. And he tells us, don't worry, your future is secure with me. In verse 7, to whom do we go when we want counsel? We pick up the paper and read Dear Abby and Landers. We go to the internet. Where do we go when we want counsel? David, Jesus, went to Jehovah. The Hebrew word translated in our King James Version, reigns, is translated mostly in the Old Testament as the word kidney. Most of the time it's literally the kidney. In the Pentateuch, oftentimes it talks about how to clean the sacrifices and it talks about the kidney. But it also means, we would say today probably, we wouldn't say your emotions lie in your kidneys. We would say your heart. And so when we read that my heart instructs me in the night season, what do you think the psalmist means? How often is it that at nighttime your heart starts speaking to you? And, you know, you don't have all the cares of the day. Maybe it's quiet. Maybe you're trying to go to sleep and have too much coffee. I don't know. But in the night season, your heart seems like it has a clear avenue from God. And so if we've gone to God for our counsel, oftentimes in the night season he reveals to us. How many times do we read in the Gospels that Jesus went away at night to talk to his Father? And I don't think it just has to be a night in the terms of day and night. I think it's any time of darkness. When you're in a dark place, where do you go for counsel? Do you just worry and fret about it, or do you go to the Lord and let him speak to your heart and your heart counsel you and guide you? Verse number 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. I like Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. The first half of the psalm, Asaph is jealous, shall we say, of the prosperity of the rich. And then right in the middle of the psalm, he says, then I went to the sanctuary of the Lord, then I understood their end. And the whole rest of the psalm is just a praise for the Lord. And one of the things he says, and whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none on earth that I desire beside thee. The psalmist here in 16 says, I can't take my eyes off of the Lord. I can't take my eyes off. I've set him before me. I don't take my eyes off of him. Throughout the book of Psalms, the right hand of God implies various things. Here in chapter 16, Psalm 16, it's pleasures. In chapter 18, verse 35, it's his right hand is suggested for support. In 20, verse 6, it's safety. In 45, verse 9, it's honor. In 80, verse 17, it's favor. And in Psalm 89, verse 13, it's power. When we get to the last three verses, we're to the three verses that are now prophetic and definitely speaking of the Lord Jesus. The comments in the book of Acts say David could not possibly have been talking about himself because he's dead and buried and decayed. And so when he talks about one that's going to go into the grave, but not seek corruption, he has to be talking about the Messiah, the risen Christ. The Messiah would, for a short time, enter Sheol, or Hades, after dying. However, Jehovah would miraculously preserve him from corruption and raise him from among the dead to a life full of joy and gladness. According to the angel's message to Mary, recorded in Matthew 1, her son would take the throne of David and rule forever. When Jesus was crucified, that promise from the angel to Mary could have only been fulfilled if Psalm 16 was fulfilled. When the psalmist says that you won't leave my soul, he means forsake or abandon my soul. It's true that Jesus had to die, and to that he had to be buried, but he wasn't abandoned, and he certainly didn't surrender to death. Paul talks about that in that portion in Acts. So, this term Sheol, we've talked about this before, but just a brief reminder, seems that Sheol had two compartments. In the Old Testament, unbelievers would go to a compartment with torment, and believers would go to the section of paradise, Abraham's bosom, it's called in the New Testament. Today, when an unbeliever dies and is buried, his soul and spirit still go to that one side of Hades. But the other side has been evacuated. Christ took the souls and the spirits of all the believers with him to heaven at his resurrection. And so today, when we die, when we are buried, we go, our souls and spirit go immediately to be with the Lord. The bodies of the saints will be reunited with their souls and spirits at the rapture. The bodies of the unbelievers will be reunited with their souls and spirits just before the great white throne judgment, when they'll be told to go to the lake of fire for eternal separation from God. Jesus' path led him from life to death to heaven. And unless the Lord comes and we're taken in the rapture, we'll follow the same path. All that believe in him will have life, will die, and when we die, we'll be taken to heaven. John chapter 14, verse 19 emphasizes that point. Jesus was certain of the path that he was going to take as he prayed there in the Garden of Gethsemane, whether it was these exact words or not. He knew what lay before him. How about you? Are you confident of the path that you'll take? You know you're alive. Pinch yourself. It doesn't hurt. Yep, you're alive. What's next? Trust him as your Savior, and you will be guaranteed the same path. If you're not sure what it means to trust Christ or to be saved, ask somebody that's here this morning. If they don't know, ask somebody else. This is the most important question you'll ever have in your lives. It's important to get it answered. Eternity with or apart from God hinges on how you answer that question. The next messianic psalm is Psalm 22, with its amazing description of the crucifixion of Christ. And it's the first of three shepherd psalms: the Good Shepherd, the Great Shepherd, and the Chief Shepherd. We'll get that in a subsequent meeting. Father, we do thank you for this hymn book all about him. And Father, as we read this psalm, there's so many things that we can apply to our lives, even though it's 3,000 years old. And Father, the same Holy Spirit that moved David to write this psalm is available to us today. So, Father, we pray that the words would be more than just words, that we would put into action the thoughts that the Holy Spirit brings to our minds in regarding recognizing you as our Lord, thanking you for the salvation that we have, all the blessings of the heavenlies. Father, we thank you that you've been with us this morning. We pray for your watch care over us as we go our separate ways now. We do pray for the ministry at Covenant Towers in just an hour or so, and for the rest of the services throughout the week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.